Morning, everyone. My thanks as well to Drew for leading and for the musicians as well for leading us in that. What a song and challenge that is for us. This morning, the message that we're going to be looking at will be continuing in the little series in the life of King Saul in 1 Samuel. And so last month, when I was last speaking, we looked at the king who was asked of God. That's what the name Saul means, asked of God. And so we saw this introduction to this handsome, tall young man who didn't seem to be seeking position or power, but he was exactly the type of king that the people of Israel wanted. We saw how God used some lost donkeys to bring Saul to cross his path with the prophet Samuel, and Samuel in private anointed Saul with oil, and the Holy Spirit came upon Saul to enable him for this task of ruling as king. And so we're going to get in then to the next chapter in 1 Samuel. The title for this morning, if you want to take notes, is You Shall Have Deliverance. And you can see on screen the Bible passage that we'll be reading. It is 1 Samuel 10, verse 24 through to the end of verse 11. Maybe if health permits, maybe you'd want to stand just for the public reading of God's word, just for change of position. And so be a Bible drill. Yep, Billy was the first one. I don't have any sweets, just throat lozenges. Give you one of those after. If you're able to stand, we'll stand and we'll follow along in the reading from God's word, beginning in chapter 10, verse 24. And just before we read, I'm so thankful that God's word is sharper than a two-edged sword. It is the inspired word of God that will speak to us with real relevance this morning as we read it out. And so 1 Samuel chapter 10, reading from verse 24. And Samuel said to all the people, "See ye him whom the Lord hath chosen, that there is none like him among all the people." And all the people shouted and said, "God save the king." Then Samuel told the people the manner of the kingdom, and wrote it in a book, and laid it up before the Lord. And Samuel sent all the people away, every man to his home. And Saul also went home to Gibeah, and there went with him a band of men whose hearts God had touched. But the children of Belial said, "How shall this man save us?" And they despised him, and brought him no presents. But he held his peace. Then Nahash the Ammonite came up and encamped against Jabesh-Gilead. And all the men of Jabesh said to Nahash, "Make a covenant with us, and we will serve thee." And Nahash the Ammonite answered them, "On this condition will I make a covenant with you, that I may thrust out all your right eyes and lay it for a reproach upon all Israel." And the elders of Jabesh said unto him, "Give us 7 days' respite, that we may send messengers unto all the coasts of Israel, and then, if there be no man to save us, we will come out to thee." Then came the messengers to Gibeah of Saul and told the tidings in the ears of the people. And all the people lifted up their voices and wept. And behold, Saul came after the herd out of the field. And Saul said, "What aileth the people that they weep?" And they told him the tidings of the men of Jabesh. And the Spirit of God came upon Saul when he heard these tidings, and his anger was kindled greatly. And he took a yoke of oxen and hewed them in pieces and sent them throughout all the coasts of Israel by the hands of messengers, saying, "Whosoever cometh not forth after Saul and after Samuel, so shall it be done unto his oxen." And the fear of the Lord fell on the people, and they came out with one consent. And when he numbered them in Bezek, the children of Israel were 300,000, and the men of Judah 30,000. And they said unto the messengers that came, "Thus shall ye say unto the men of Jabesh-Gilead, tomorrow, by that time the sun be hot, ye shall have help." And the messengers came and showed it to the men of Jabesh, and they were glad. Therefore the men of Jabesh said, "Tomorrow we will come out unto you, and ye shall do with us all that seemeth good unto you." And it was so on the morrow that Saul put the people in three companies, and they came into the midst of the host in the morning watch and slew the Ammonites until the heat of the day. And it came to pass that they which remained were scattered, so that two of them were not left together. And the people said unto Samuel, "Who is he that said, shall Saul reign over us? Bring the men, that we may put them to death." And Saul said, "There shall not be a man put to death this day, for today the Lord hath wrought salvation in Israel." Then said Samuel to the people, "Come, let us go to Gilgal and renew the kingdom there." And all the people went to Gilgal, and there they made Saul king before the Lord in Gilgal, and there they sacrificed offerings of peace offerings. before the Lord. And there Saul and all the men of Israel rejoiced greatly. Amen. You can take your seats as we finish the reading. Feeling that in the legs a bit, are you? We're going to look at three aspects just as we seek to allow God's word to speak into today. As we seek to take this recording of history and as we seek to allow the Spirit of God, who is alive and who is here, and he is in every believer, that he will take the word of God and that he will illuminate our hearts. He will shape our hearts. He will show us the glory and splendor of the Lord himself through this passage. And so we're going to look at it in 3 points this morning. And so the first one that we're going to look at is the invincible God. Clicker's not working, Aaron. Maybe you could flick it on one, please. And so the invincible God. We're going to start with a simple point. But I want to say hallelujah for the simple point that our God has never been defeated. That he can never be defeated. He will never be defeated. When God goes to war, he wins. When God defends, no enemy can break through. No power in the spiritual realm, no power in this physical world can overcome him. No plot to overthrow him will ever succeed. The Lord God is invincible. It is not possible for him to be defeated. It is not possible for him to suffer loss. He is the undefeatable. He is the almighty. He is mightier than you and I think he is. I don't care how big of a view you have of God. I don't care how mighty you think he is. He is mightier than any of our wildest imaginations. He is more powerful. He is the invincible God. Sometimes we need reminded of that. And the Lord knows that. Sometimes we need to just simply come back to the fact that Jehovah, Yahweh, is the invincible God. And so when the children of Israel were faithful to him, they won every battle they fought. When they weren't trusting in him, when they were rebellious against him, God would allow defeat to come to their armies. He would allow enemies to overcome them as judgment of their sin and of their rebellion against him, of their unbelief. And so just one of the things maybe to pull out of this morning, sometimes we do love the idea of God on our side, don't we? God is with me. We take that from Romans 8 and 31. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? I'm cautious this morning just to make sure that we do rightfully understand just what that's saying. Maybe it's more accurate to say that I'm allowed to be on the Lord's side. It's not that God is on my side. It's that we have been brought into the place as believers of peace with God, of being united with God through Christ. We are on the Lord's side. And so while we're on the Lord's side, we'll know his peace. We will know his power. We will know his victory. We'll see later just in the message this morning that there is a warning also for when we do not walk with the Lord, when we are rebellious against him, the Lord doesn't make all of our plans prosper and succeed. When we're walking in sin, the Lord doesn't stand with us in that. But when we are aligned with his perfect and good will, then we are on his side, and we then know the power of the Lord. And so later we will see just some of the warnings about that. But initially, let's thank the Lord here that, for one, we can never be separated from his love. That's the context of Romans 8. Anyway, he is on our side in the sense that we're one. We have been united through the death and through the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. What can separate us from the love of God? Nothing. His heart is inclined towards us. His favor is bestowed upon us through Christ. When it comes to us walking with him, the battle is the Lord's. When it comes to the situations that we're facing, when we abide in him, it will be his power. It will be his victory at work. It will be his salvation from the power of sin, from despair. There is no enemy that we will face that God cannot overcome according to his will. Doesn't mean life's going to be easy, by the way. Doesn't mean there's not going to be any battles. But there's no doubt about it. In the Lord's will, you shall have deliverance because the Lord is the invincible God. There is a flow of this, if you can see this just on screen, that I picked out in the passage that we read. And so at the very start, whenever these worthless fellows look to King Saul, who God has just appointed, and say, how is this guy going to save us? And they mocked him of sorts. How is he going to save us? And you can see the flow that comes through as the men of Jabesh-Gilead, as the enemy is upon them, and they send out messengers and say, if there is anyone who can save us, if there is someone who can save us, people are crying out for salvation. There's doubts. Can this guy save us? Is there anyone who can save us? And I love Saul's response in the Lord, you shall have deliverance. And I love the end of this as well. Today, the Lord has worked salvation. Saul pointed to the victory in the battle as being today. This is what God has done. And so as believers, we can rejoice. Not that we have King Saul who won a particular battle in the point of history, but that we have King Jesus who can save us and who did win the battle against sin and death. That through him there is remission for sins, there is forgiveness. And so Saul, as one of the first points that we're looking at here, he is just a signpost that God raises up a savior. God raises up a deliverer to stand against the enemy and to crush the enemy. Interestingly, the Nahash, the Ammonite leader, the name Nahash means snake or serpent. And so there is this kind of bigger theme going on here. The snake, the serpent, rises up against God's people to see them divided and crushed. But God raises up a deliverer. God draws the line on that and says, no. And he pushes back with the invincible power of God and wins the defeat, or wins the victory, that the enemies, there's not even two of them left together. What a reminder of the gospel. What a reminder of the power of God, that no matter the foe that rises against him, the strongest power, sin, that the enemy had, Christ broke. Christ crushed. Christ defeated, and the enemy had to flee. You shall have deliverance because God is the invincible God. Let's bring that truth into our situations this week. The eternal Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, moving on in a sense, but that is our foundation. All of the rest of what we will hear this morning is based on the fact of the invincible God. And so what we're going to look at in our second point as well then, being who God has called us to be, there is a joy when we be who God has called us to be. And so this chapter is King Saul at his best. He's got a fairly bad reputation in a sense because we know how he finished the race, but he started the race well. This chapter is Saul being the king that God had called him and equipped him to be. And so the purpose that God has created humanity, that we would glorify him, that we would know him, that we would obey him, and that he would be central in all things, that we would trust him and love him. Saul was acting according to that in this. Saul was the instrument in the hand of God to bring salvation. Saul was useful in God's hands because he surrendered to what God was doing through him. He was filled by God. The Holy Spirit of God rushed upon him at two or three points in this, And as word of the enemy's attack comes, and as Saul hears it, as the Spirit of God rushes upon him, he moves into action. And it's commendable for him. Here he is as a farmer who had no experience in battle, but then again, it wasn't him doing it. It was God commanding the nation of Israel through him, but Saul responded in the right way to the Spirit of God. And in fact, his righteous anger was kindled when he heard about the enemy's threats and about the huge insult the enemy of the Ammonites saying, well, okay, yeah, we'll not kill you, but we'll pluck out your eyes and you will be our slaves. This was the nation of Israel. This was God's covenant people, set apart to show the power and glory of the Lord to the pagan nations around them. They had God as their king. The host of heaven's armies were for them. And so rightfully, Saul was angry as he heard about really the insult against the Lord. Oftentimes, an insult levied at God's people is an insult to the people's Lord. And so Saul rightfully knew that God's glory was at stake here. He rightfully recognized that this was wider and bigger than just a plot of land. And so his anger is kindled as the Spirit of God rushes upon him. And through King Saul then, something happens that hadn't happened perhaps for generations. The tribes of Israel, the 12, became as one. The ESV labels it as they came out as one man, 330,000 strong of an army, fighting men under the fear of the Lord, under the direction of a Holy Spirit-led king. There was no enemy that was going to stand in front of them, because this was God at work. There was joy in this. This was them being who they were supposed to be. This was them responding to God in the way that they were designed and called to respond to God. And so Israel here, Saul himself, this was a high point. Being who God had called them to be. And so there was unity and there was fear of the Lord in this place. They weren't afraid of Saul. Said the fear of the Lord came upon the men of Israel and they mobilized. When the fear of the Lord comes upon us, friends, we don't stand still. We come together as one. We want to protect our unity in this place. It comes from the fear of the Lord. Something that we'll pick up a little bit in a moment as well. What was the outcome? Ultimately, it was joy. Ultimately, it was victory. Certainly the people of Jabesh-Gilead were glad at the end of that day. Deliverance, salvation had come to them. And there was a celebration after the victory. There was maybe before this point, there was evidence that Saul was not accepted by the people as king. So all of the people had been called together. God had shown through casting of lots, eventually it whittled down, and Saul was the last man standing. And Samuel anointed him in the presence of the people. And so God and the prophet of God were visibly seen to be choosing Saul as king, as putting the authority of God upon Saul. But there was evidence that that wasn't really accepted by the people. The first one was those worthless fellows who said, how can this guy save us? And they criticized him and they didn't support him. The other lesser one, maybe, how did the people of Jabesh-Gilead respond when the enemy came? Did they say, quick, send the messenger to the king? They didn't. The messengers went out everywhere, and in fact, Saul was one of the last ones in his town to even hear of it. And yet, Saul, as we stay maybe focused on him for this moment, Saul responded rightly in these situations. As people were deriding him and not supporting him, his character was actually commendable. He held his peace. The literal translation of the Hebrew is, he was as though he were deaf. He basically turned a deaf ear. He held his peace. He turned a deaf ear to the insults of these men who were mocking him in a sense for what God had bestowed upon him. He chose at that point in time to not react. That's not to say that we're always called to be doormats and let people throw whatever criticism they want around, but there's wisdom from God to know when we are to turn a deaf ear. It's even more commendable after the battle. There's this buzz and there's this excitement, and the people say, who were those guys who opposed Saul earlier? Let's get them and let's kill them. They wanted to honor Saul by killing those who had opposed him. And so more commendable again is Saul's character in that moment, because here's a chance for him to just simply let that happen. As the lynch mob were finding the rope, all he had to do was step back and let revenge happen. All he had to do was let the overcoming celebration lead to people who had opposed him getting their comeuppance. And yet, Saul didn't step back quietly and let it happen and be glad at revenge. Yet again, he leads well at that point. And he speaks with wisdom into a situation that could have been regretted afterwards. He said, not a man shall be put to death this day, for today the Lord has worked salvation in Israel. These guys wanted to honor Saul by killing his enemies because they were giving him glory for that victory. Saul understood that and shifted the focus back onto the Lord. No one is going to be put to death today because today the Lord has won the victory. He rightfully deflected the praise and the glory and the credit onto God, who was worthy of it. The Lord was the agent of victory there. And so that move showed forgiveness from Paul. That move showed grace from Saul. That rightly gave God the glory for what he had done. And so that enabled the celebration to continue. That enabled, by the way, there's no record of these guys still opposing him. What we read instead is that all of the people came together as one and rejoiced and celebrated. There was a change in attitude from these guys. And what happened then when there was unity? There was joy. Joy comes from being who God has called us to be, both in warfare with the enemy and in how we interact with brothers and sisters in Christ also. And so Saul's actions were filled by God to bring deliverance and then to bring reconciliation, to bring unity, to bring rejoicing as they worshiped the Lord together at the end of this chapter. Being who God has called us to be, onto our third and last point. Compromised people need to heed the warning. God is the invincible God. Yes, absolutely. Joy comes from being who God has called us to be, but there's a lot of warnings in this passage that we've read out. Compromised people need to heed the warning. And so this is important for you and me today. This is important for us today. This is important for the global church of Christ today. As believers, as born-again followers of Christ, we're called to heed the warning about compromise with the world around us and with the sin within us. We need to heed the warning that it's possible that we won't live up to who we're called to be. It's possible that we will miss out on that life to the full that God has called us to. And so, as a Christian, what have you compromised on in your own heart, in your own situation, in your own life? Is it maybe behaving one way with friends from church and behaving in a totally different way with people in work or with your family? What enemy have you accepted as being here to stay? Is it an arrogant attitude that says, well, I'm the best thing since sliced bread. If I could just be cloned and the world could be repopulated with me, it would be paradise. Sometimes, maybe we do think that. Well, if only people were more like me, no, then we'd still fall out with ourselves. Have you given up your right eye losing sight of the hardness of your own heart. Meaning that maybe you're convinced in that long-standing disagreement with someone, I'm right. And maybe you've given up your right eye to see that's not how it is. How quickly we are to draw lines, to build up defensive walls, and to launch attacks at our own brothers and sisters. How slow we are to pull out the deep roots of pride and bitterness and unforgiveness in our hearts. Let's pick out from this passage anyway a few of the specific warning signs that came to the people of Israel. And so that's a bad font if you can see that. The first one, they bypassed God and his appointed leadership. So what happened when the enemy came up against the people of Israel in Jabesh Gilead? What did they do? The appeal for deliverance, was it made in prayer? When the enemy came, do we read that Jabesh Gilead fell on their knees in prayer and said, "Oh Lord, we don't deserve it, but would you deliver us?" We didn't read that. Did they say, "Send the messenger to Saul, the king, appointed by God"? No. Did they say even, "Send the messengers to Samuel, the prophet of God"? We don't read that either. The appeal was not made to God and to his appointed leadership. Saul only heard about it because the town were weeping, and he came back out of the field and said, "Why are you crying?" And then he heard the news. There was no sign, by the way, of action coming. The people were weeping in despair. No one else was mobilizing the forces. No one else was digging out their sword. The messengers had gone to the people, but they needed to go to the leaders. And when Saul heard the message, as God's anointed and appointed leader, he mobilized the people. He pulled them together as one. Through him came the fear of the Lord falling upon the people. And so God would answer the appeal for salvation through Saul and through Samuel. Saul would be in the thick of it. He would be leading from the front. He would be directing things and getting his hands dirty as well. Samuel too would be involved. But notice that both of their involvement was a response to God's Spirit. Saul's response was led by God in him. Notice too then, that's how the people were mobilized, the fear of the Lord. They bypassed God and his appointed leadership, but God in his grace still did bring deliverance through his appointed leaders. Next one, disunity. So Nahash, the snake, he was so certain that Israel was so divided, he was like, "Go ahead, send messengers to wherever you want." Now, that was not a wise strategic move. If you're trying to capture somewhere, you don't say, "Yep, sure, go ahead, send for reinforcements, we'll let them come in." He was so convinced about the disunity of God's people that arrogance led him to say, "Go ahead, send out the messengers. 7 days? Sure, I'll give you 7 days. And then we're going to fight, or then you'll surrender." He was convinced that no help was going to come. See, if we're not united, the enemy will have a field day. What would have happened if the rest of the tribes of Israel said, "Well, actually, you know what? We have a bit of a history with those guys in Jabesh Gilead. They have offended us. They've hurt us. They owe us money. We don't really think the same way as them. We don't need them. Why would I risk my life? Why would I risk my freedom and my health to go and fight for them?" No, not today. Cut them loose. No help's coming. What would you think about in that situation? Well, is there an anger that stirs in you and say, "How selfish? That's your people. Just because it doesn't directly affect you, you're affected by them. You're one. You're supposed to be the covenant nation of God. You're supposed to be the sons of God, showing the glory of God through your unity and through your worship of the one true King. Disunity is a major warning. As the body of Christ, how much more are we to love one another, to prefer one another, to put each other before ourselves? How much more are we called to be the first one to step up and ask for forgiveness? How much more patient are we supposed to be with people who are different from us? But maybe they've hurt me. You don't know how they've hurt me. Why should I put myself out for them? Why should I do that for them? By the healing power of God, we can truly forgive. By the unifying fear of the Lord, we can have unity amongst us. We're not given the luxury of just being able to say, cut them loose, don't need them, don't want them. If those brothers and sisters who perhaps we're not eye to eye with, if they're seeking to walk in fellowship with the Lord, they'll come under the shepherding of the great shepherd. Leave them with him. But beware. Heed the warning. Divided, we fall. Divided, our witness for the gospel is so seriously hindered and impacted. The peace and joy in our life, I think this country might be half full of just, as maybe people get hurt or fall out or whatever, there's just like a cycle of moving from church to church. Because it's hard to stick in. And yet disunity will erode from us who we are called to be. Next one. There's a warning that we can choose the peace of slavery and shame. The people at Jabesh-Gilead, they were just like the rest of Israel at that point in time. They weren't looking to God. They weren't living according to the covenant of the law that they had with the Lord through Moses. They were ready to make a deal with the enemy. In fact, the enemy didn't come and say, here, we'll offer you peace terms. They actually went to the Ammonites and said, here, cut us a deal. Spare our lives and we'll serve you. You will be our masters. It was their idea. They suggested it. They were ready to take on the humiliation and slavery that was not the identity of the children of God. Their freedom was going to go. Their loyalty to God was going to go. Their integrity was going to go. Even their right eye was going to go. It was the offer of peace. But what kind of peace was it? It was not a real peace. It may have saved their skin and their eyes, but it would taint and ruin all that they were supposed to be. It would really be a defeat. Never submit to a battle just because life is easier if you do. I wonder at times if we do that. Maybe someone's rocking the boat, and so we stay quiet and we go on with it just for the sake of keeping the peace. But at what cost? Disadvantaging your ability to fight well. They were willing to give their right eye. Now, that's significant, by the way. Why did Nahash, the snake, really, was that a random thing that comes to his head? History tells us that that's what he did. There was a reason to it. So if you were a fighting age male, the shield was in your left hand. The shield oftentimes would cover the left side of your face, which is your left eye. So by plucking out the right eye, you were losing the ability to attack. This was a major hindrance in your ability to fight, not only because of depth perception by losing one eye, but you were pretty much rendered useless for a battle if your right eye was missing. These guys were willing to give that up. They were willing to forever disadvantage themselves to fight against the enemy of God. Beware compromises with sin that severely disadvantage you in your fight against it. Jesus came and he What did he say? In comparison, he said, if your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. It's better to lose your eye than surrender to sin. I wonder if, as he said that, he had the men of Jabesh-Gilead in mind. We've got to see surrender to sin as being the ultimate last. No, we're not going there. We will not surrender. Give up our eye? No. Peace at any cost? No. We're called as soldiers of the cross to fight on. If there is a sin that is hindering your fight, deal with it. Put it away from you. There's urgency in that. Last one, criticism of God's appointed leadership. We've already mentioned those worthless fellows who criticized and opposed Saul, despite witnessing God appoint him as king. Notice that the critics had stopped after the victory. If there was no repentance, maybe Saul might have responded differently. If they were still opposing him, maybe Saul would have let justice take its course. But there's a warning for us, because this is an aspect that we can very easily compromise on. It's so commonplace for us as Christians to play politics in the background, for criticizing and opposing people who maybe God has put into place. Remember the specific context of this. God appointed Saul in front of the people. Some of the people criticized Saul. They were criticizing God's appointed person. Maybe at the same time we criticize and we don't even know we're doing it, it's become so commonplace to us. Maybe that is hindering our fight and our own personal walk. Later in his life, Saul would live in such a way that deserved criticism. But what did David do? Did David criticize and oppose him? David left him with the Lord. David said, "Who am I to oppose the Lord's anointed, the chosen king?" Even when Saul was out to kill him, the right response is still not to criticize, it is to leave with the Lord and let his justice and his timing show how perfect God's will is. In churches and in Christian organizations, will those in leadership roles always get it right? Of course not. Will there be times when opposing them is appropriate? Yeah, that time is whenever there is consistent, unrepentant sin in their life. Well, should we criticize and oppose then maybe when there's disagreement on how things should be done? No. What about when your personality clashes with theirs? No. Is it you're allowed to criticize and oppose when you notice their flaws and weaknesses and mistakes? No. Hebrews 13 and 7 reveals that leaders will have to give an account before the Lord for their stewardship. They'll be held to account for the decisions that they made, for the words that they spoke, for the actions that they undertook, for the direction that they led in. But everyone else will have to give an account for their attitude towards their leaders. To give an account for your support of them as to whether their role was one of joy or of groaning, as Hebrews put it. Human nature is, we always think we're right, don't we? Always think that we're right. But what if we laid that aside? What if we said, I'm going to leave that with the Lord, I'm going to repent of my criticism, because no matter what they did, my criticism was wrong. I'm going to seek to support and to serve and to bring joy and to bring edification into those around me. And on the other side of eternity, when all things are revealed, when all will have to give an account, I'll let the Lord shine a light on all of the darkness then. But for now, I want to serve him. For now, I want to unify. I want to encourage. I want to admit when I'm wrong. The worthless fellows repented of their opposition to King Saul. They stepped off the sidelines and they joined in the worship. If perhaps you feel like you're on the sidelines and not a part of it, examine that. God calls us to worship as one. God calls us to move and be as one. And as we just pull this beginning to a close, a compromised person needs to be aware of the danger that we're in. It may seem like it's an okay life the way we're going. It might be all right under the Ammonites. Who knows? It's only my right eye. But in fact, it's an insult to the position and person that God the Father has called us to be. It's drastically reducing our effectiveness in the fight. To make that point just a bit more clear, what would you think if after the victory, all the celebrations have gone on, and the next day in Jabesh Gilead, they pull out their own right eye and they walk over to any Ammonites that are around and says, "We're your slaves." How foolish would that be? The victory had been won. Why would you behave as if you've lost? Their freedom and their dignity was won for them. But what if they chose to live in humiliation? What if they chose to live in the degradation anyway? I include myself when I say this, but I don't think it's a stretch at times to draw that parallel to us as believers today, not living in the freedom that Christ has won for us from sin, not living in the unity that the fear of the Lord brings. Too often we may be confused what our salvation is. We understand our justification. I'm born again, heaven for me, forgiven of sin, accepted by God, and yet then we can live under the humiliation as someone who we're not called to be. Living with acceptance of sin in our heart and in our midst. Living with no thought to try to pull out that root of bitterness or envy or pride. Our sanctification, the freedom from the power of sin over us, that victory has been won for us. We don't grow in our Christ-like maturity, and because of it, maybe we miss out on enjoying that victory of sanctification that our invincible God has won for us. We miss out on the joy of it too. The battle has been won, so why at times do we heap upon ourselves the effects of defeat? And I'm going to conclude this. I know this sounds ridiculous. We've just covered chapter 11. I'm going to conclude by summarizing chapter 12. Don't worry, it's not going to be as long. Samuel, at the celebration, he makes a speech to the people. He reminds them of his faithfulness to them. He reminds them of God's faithfulness to them and generations before them. He reminds them of the sin that it was for them to reject God and demand a king, the same as all of the other nations. And yet, he reminds them that through it, God still saved them. God still brought deliverance. To prove that he was speaking from God, he prayed down thunder and rain upon the crops as well. But I'm just going to finish by reading out the last few verses of chapter 12, because I feel it's the right response to what we've seen in chapter 11. And so, the end of chapter 12. "And all the people said to Samuel, 'Pray for your servants to the Lord your God, that we may not die. For we have added to all our sins this evil, to ask for ourselves a king.' And Samuel said to the people, 'Do not be afraid. You have done all this evil, yet do not turn aside from following the Lord, but serve the Lord with all your heart. Do not turn aside after empty things that cannot profit or deliver, for they are empty. For the Lord will not forsake his people for his great name's sake, because it has pleased the Lord to make you a people for himself. Moreover, as for me, far be it from me that I should sin against the Lord by ceasing to pray for you, and I will instruct you in the good and the right way. Only fear the Lord and serve him faithfully with all your heart, for consider what great things he has done for you. But if you still do wickedly, you shall be swept away, both you and your king.'" Let's pause for a moment in prayer before we sing our closing hymn. Father, we thank you for the great high priest, the eternal priest, the Lord Jesus Christ, who ever lives and intercedes for us. We thank you that the Lord Jesus intercedes on our behalf, never ceasing to pray for us, never ceasing to instruct us in the good and the right way. Father, we thank you for who you are, the invincible God. We thank you that you are the covenant-keeping God. Father, we recognize and heed the warning that comes, Lord, from your people not living up to who you called them to be. And Lord, maybe in different aspects, would you speak to each one of our hearts? Would you speak through, Father, all of the sin that we cling on to, that disadvantages us, that stops us from hearing you, Father, that stops us from maturing in you? All of that that brings the disunity and the strife and the hurt, the offense. Father, would you deal with that? Father, would you deal with us, your people, for your great name's sake? Thankful, Lord, that you will never forsake us. We just praise you, Father, for the great things that you have done and are doing. All glory to you. In Jesus' name, amen. We'll stand and sing the closing hymn 45 in the book. To God be the glory, great things he has done. So loved he the world that he gave us his son. We'll stand and sing this closing hymn. Thank you. Grace and mercy poured upon us. We thank you for the blessings infinite, Lord, that come through the Lord Jesus Christ to us. And we ask that as we head our separate ways, Father, that you would develop our unity, develop our fear of the Lord, develop, Father, our victory for your great name's sake. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.